We've been going through First Peter now for a while, and I think this is like our 25th message on, which has just been awesome. Such a powerful little epistle. Getting close to the end here. I think we only have maybe one, possibly two more studies on this, and that's exciting. And we'll have gone through the book, and it's just been really awesome. Peter has just gotten done at the end of chapter 4, laying out the reality of how we are to endure and to live through the fiery trials that we are going to face in this life. That if we are called to suffer, that we must suffer according to God's will and entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator while continuing to do good for Christ, continuing to live for Him. And before wrapping it up, Peter now turns his attention to the elders of the churches there in Asia Minor, to the pastors and leaders there. And he wants to specifically address them. He gives them this little word of exhortation and how they are to lead as not only elect exiles, but as under shepherds of Jesus Christ over elect exiles. And this is a very important text to me. This is the text that I preached for my candidating sermon to become the pastor at Hillside. I think the message was titled "What a Shepherd Must Be," and this is the text that I wrote in a publication on, you know, character matters, the importance of character in pastoral ministry. This text means a lot to me, and I think that after we get done, I hope it'll mean a lot to you, whether you're a pastor, an elder, a prospective elder, or just a layperson. I think this text should mean a whole lot to you. And Peter wants everyone, we'll see here in a moment, to know this truth. Everyone in the church ought to know what biblical eldership comes with and what it should look like in the church. And so 1 Peter 5:1-4, this is what he has to say to us this morning. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Peter begins here, "So I exhort the elders among you." What I love about this, as he's turning to the leaders of the church, is that he's actually practicing what he preaches, or what he's about to preach, I should say, to them in his upcoming exhortation. He begins by saying, "I exhort." Now, that word exhort means to plead, to urge. It's to greatly desire. Please do this. I urge you to do this. But you have to ask yourself, why not command? I mean, Peter is an apostle. He opens up the letter, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Why not come right out and just be like, "Elders, you better do this or you're going to come under some kind of judgment or some kind, you know?" Why not do that, especially in a time when it's a fight and people are being murdered and martyred and persecuted? And I guess we could say murder is the same thing, but they're being martyred and persecuted and drug out of their homes. And this is just a horrific time. Don't you think this is the time for harsh language? And don't you think that this is the time for Peter to just put the hammer down and say, "Listen, as an apostle, you better do this. You better do this, or I'm coming in and I'm changing things up." Is that what he does? And the answer is no. He exhorts them. He's, I exhort you. I urge you, brothers. Now, Peter here is applying what he himself is about to call them to. He's about to say, just literally in the next words, exercise oversight, not under compulsion. He's not doing anything that would cause them to do this out of fear, to do this out of just this sense of, oh, well, we have to do it, or Peter's going to come, and, you know, we know how he likes to wield a sword. So we better shapen up, or he's going to come and take us out, or he's going to turn the church against us. But that's not what he's doing. And this exhortation, this apostolic exhortation, rather than a command, which he clearly has the authority to do, we understand why he does this. And Paul gives us clarity because he shows us the heart behind this kind of apostolic exhortation when he wrote to Philemon to receive back Onesimus. Paul writes in Philemon 8 and 9 and then 14, Philemon 8 and 9, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, it's because he's an apostle, he can do that. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Verse 14, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. And so right here, Peter is setting them up when he's by doing exactly what Paul did with Philemon. He's setting them up to act with an eagerness, with a love, with a desire, with a heart for doing what he's calling them to, rather than some kind of fear or just, I'm doing this out of punishment. I'm doing this groaningly. I don't want to do it, but I have to. I'm obliged to do it. And it's something I'm stuck with, but and I don't have any other option. That's not the heart of an elder. That should not be the heart of why they're doing anything that Apostle Peter is calling them to. And so this is amazing here, is Peter, in his teaching, is setting up the leaders to do what he's calling them to do. He wants to already, just from the outgo, set them up so that they can be successful and to see the kind of motives that are needed, this kind of love that is needed to rightly lead the church, not under compulsion, but of their own accord. And this is a beautiful opening of love here, exhortation, apostolic exhortation, coming to set up these leaders for success, to lead out of love rather than out of obligation. And so just loving how he's already practicing what he's preaching to them in his opening exhortations. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Now, this is really important. Among you. What makes this so fascinating is because Peter is addressing church leaders, elders, while still addressing the church as a whole, among you. He's not saying, all right, break, P.S., give the letter now to the elders, let them go into their elder meeting secretly where they can read this and then scratch it off so no one else knows what they're being called to do, some kind of secretive Gnostic leadership where leaders have these secrets of how they're supposed to act and the church isn't privy to that. No. This is very important. He is addressing the elders right in the middle of this letter being read to the congregations. Remember, this is a circular letter going to all of these persecuted churches throughout Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And they would have been reading this, and all of a sudden, the elders, it would have gotten turned on them, and the church would have heard this. This should keep anyone who is not an elder or potential elder from zoning out on this portion of the letter. You don't have that option. If you're not an elder in the church, if you're not even a potential elder in the church, you don't get to zone out on what's being told here. And I would go so far to say, as even though this is clearly referring and specifically referring to biblical elders and pastors in a church, which are interchangeable in that sense, I would also argue that the principles here should be applied in the leadership of the home. Because if you're a father, if you're a husband, you are the shepherd of your home. And so even though this is clearly in reference to shepherds in the church, your father or your husband today, then I want you to know that these principles apply to how you shepherd your home as well. And I do believe that. And I stand by that. But even if you're not, you should know what your elders are called to. Because Peter here is creating a culture of real accountability. Flock, this is what your shepherds are called to be. This is how they're called to live among you. This is how they're called to lead you in this kind of manner. Talk about setting up a culture of accountability. And this is why I felt so needed to preach this as a candidating sermon to a church. Because I believe that this is what Peter wants it for. Peter wants the church to know how they ought to be led. He wants them to know the kind of elders that God is calling and raising up in the church and how he wants those elders to lead. The flock needs to know how they ought to be shepherded, not only to hold their elders accountable to the word of God, but so that they might also recognize those among them who are potential elders. This is something we've so gotten wrong in our church today. We need to be raising up Timothy's from within, Titus's from within, Luke's from within, Aristarchus's from within. We need to be raising up elders within us. Why do churches fall apart? Why do they fall into the trap of personality cults? Because they do not have a plurality of elders running them, governing them, leading them, serving them. So that if one, even if you have a main teaching elder who leaves and moves on, there is a core group of leaders there that God has established in that church to continue leading that church in the manner that we are reading about today. And the vast majority of those elders, beloved, should be homegrown, should be grown from that church. They should come out of that church. They shouldn't be brought in. I'm so blessed that I was called as a pastor and elder of a church that I got to spend almost a year in leading and serving and being a part of as a member before I became the pastor. It's a whole lot. It was such a blessing to come into a church that both I knew the people and loved the people, and the people knew and loved me. There was real accountability. And so I pray that this text today, if you're just a regular lay person who is just, you know, injured, I pray that this will put within you a burning passion, not only to know how elders are to lead in the church, but to say, I want this kind of leadership, and I want us to invest in raising up a generation of men in our church to be these kind of leaders. I pray that that will put a burning passion in you today and this morning as we go through this. He continues, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter describes himself as a fellow elder rather than an apostle here. Here, once again, practicing what he preaches. He's not domineering over them, but being an example. He could have said, Peter, an apostle, don't forget it. But he doesn't. He says, Peter, as a fellow elder, I'm one of you. And what's interesting is the two other descriptors he provides. He's a witness of Christ's sufferings, yet a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Here's the theme that has driven Peter throughout this letter, and it's a theme that we could see over and over again. The theme is suffering now, glory later. Suffering now, glory later. We've seen this in 1 Peter 4:13. We could find countless examples of this throughout this book, but here's two just for briefness. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, suffering now, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, glory later. And then 1 Peter 5:10, for after you have suffered a little while, suffering now, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Glory later. See this theme here: to elect exiles, a suffering church, pilgrims passing through a persecuting world. here is the reality that they're called to the mindfulness of suffering now, glory to come. Suffering now, glory to come. This is why you can endure suffering. This is why you can continue to go through. And Peter says, right, listen, I'm right there with you in this. I'm right there with you in this. And this is something that is so beautiful and something so important that we need to learn from Peter, especially every one of us elders who are listening to this, or prospective elders, how important it is to always identify ourselves with the sheep. You're not out, you're not apart from the sheep. You're not above the sheep. You are the sheep. And God, in his credible providence, has created a system whereby he calls out sheep to lead sheep. But you're still a sheep. But we are called to identify with the people. To come to this place of saying, I'm right here with you in the midst of this. I'm right here with you. And I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here with you. I have you, brothers and sisters. I'm here with you in this. And I'm not going anywhere. Suffering now, glory later. This is a beautiful intro to what Peter is setting up here with this exhortation. And here's the exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Here he says, shepherd the flock, shepherd the flock. I love this word. He could have used countless of terms, lead the flock, pastor the flock, teach the flock, you know. The pastor here is the concept of shepherding, right? Could have said anything, but he makes it clear, shepherd the flock. Elders of the Church of Jesus Christ are under shepherds of the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. John 10, Jesus, I am the shepherd, right? And what does that mean? What does it mean? Why use the term shepherds? And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. But here are the four primary roles of a shepherd. They are to lead the flock to safety. They're to lead the flock to places where there is sustenance, where there is peace, where there is safety, where there is enough, where there is food, where there is substance. They're to lead the flock. They're to feed the flock. They're to feed the flock. So you have lead the flock. It's pastoral leadership. They're to feed the flock. Now, what do we feed the flock? Well, we feed them with the Word of God, the Word of God, the bread of life. Man does not live alone just simply upon bread, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, right? This is what we do. We feed the flock. We feed the flock. We need to give them the solid Word of God and continue giving them this food day in and night to ensure that they are properly fed and cared for. We're to tend the flock, and that's so important here because tending the flock is often what gets missed. How easy it is to lead them, being administrators. How easy it is to feed them, being just us expositors. But then we totally forget tending the flock. We don't care for them. We don't take the time to do pastoral care, to do visitations, to write letters, to do calls, how we must tend the flock and care for them. And tending the flock means meeting them right where they are. It means going while they've gotten themselves caught in a thorn bush and trying to help get them out of it. We must tend the flock. So you have pastoral leadership, lead the flock, pastoral teaching, feed the flock, pastoral care, tend the flock, and then pastoral protection. We must protect the flock. We must protect the flock, not only from the wolves without, but from sickness within. If you have a sick cancer sheep that is, or a sick sheep that is infecting the flock, that's where we do church discipline, right? We pray that sickness will be cared for by the medicine of reconciliation found in the first steps of Matthew 18, where you come to them and there's reconciliation and repentance and restoration, and that sheep's made whole again. But sometimes that sickness reveals to be something that is terminal, and thus they must be put out from the flock, lest too they take others down with them. And so not only do we protect the wolves without by doing apologetics, polemics, preaching the word, defending the faith, but we also protect it from within by doing biblical church discipline for the assurance that there is no sickness and disease to spread upon the flock that can cause division and destruction to the church. So pastoral leadership, lead the flock. Pastoral teaching, feed the flock. Pastoral care, tend the flock. And pastoral protection, protect the flock. This is what it means to shepherd the flock of God. Now, this text presupposes that there should be no Christians isolated from the flock, but that all of them should be in a local flock that is looked over and cared for by these under shepherds of Christ, elders and pastors. This idea of lone ranger Christians, the New Testament just won't have it. This kind of, well, it's just me and my Bible and God, and we're good. And well, that's not acceptable in the New Testament. It just won't. It would not pass. It would not fly. This presupposes the reality that Christians are in together in the flock of God. They're together. They're flocked together, and they are under the care and protection and leadership of biblically qualified elders. The church's leadership, accountability, and care for one another is absolutely integral at all times, but especially in the context of persecution. It's never safe to be isolated Christians, but especially in the context of persecution, which this letter was written in. Peter here lays out for church elders both how and how not to shepherd the flock of God. We'll look at that here in a second. But here, once again, we see that among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, what does he mean here? Well, I think the among you, shepherd the flocks of God that's among you here, is referring to, because now he's talking specifically to the elders, is talking about the people that he's writing to. Remember 1 Peter 1:1? Who is he writing to? To the church in Pontus and to the elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all areas of local churches. So the flock that's in Pontus, to the flock that's in Galatia, to the flock that's in Cappadocia. So elders in Pontus, shepherd the flock in Pontus. Elders in Galatia, shepherd the flock among you in Galatia. You see what it's doing here. Shepherds are responsible only for the flock among them. That is who they will be accountable for based upon Hebrews chapter 13, 17. We will be held accountable for the flock that is among us. I'm not responsible for the flock in Dallas, Texas. I'm not responsible for the church that's down the road. I'm responsible for the flock of Hillside Baptist Church and who is among me, the flock that's among me. That's who me and the fellow elders of Hillside Baptist Church are responsible for. I'm not going to be held accountable for what happens to Happy Day Lutheran Church somewhere down the road in Tulsa, Oklahoma. You know, I'm not. That's not who I'm responsible for. I'm responsible for the flock among me. And that's very important because that is who I'm accountable for. That's who I need to be focused upon in my leadership of the church as a shepherd. So here he lays out three ways of how and how not to shepherd the flock of God. And the first thing that he tells us is that we are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly. So exercise oversight willingly, to say it in a positive manner, and not under compulsion. Now, actions are driven by motives, and that's really the key to what Peter's given here. Why do people operate under compulsion? What makes you do something that you don't want to do, that you just hate doing it, but you're going to do it anyways because you got to? What drives that? What creates that kind of compulsion? And I would argue it's fear. It's fear. Fear of failure. Oh, I don't want to be known as that guy. I don't want to be let down. I'm tired of failing. I don't want to be a bum and be mocked my whole life. So I'm just going to do it anyways. Could be fear of punishment. Oh, I don't want Peter to come in here and get on to me or embarrass me from the church, or I don't want to go through church discipline and be cast down or lose my place of leadership because of this. So I'm just going to grip my teeth and do it anyways. And maybe there's even the fear of letting people down. I just don't want to let anyone down if I can't do this. And so I better just do it. I don't want to step down from that ministry because I don't want to let people down, even though I'm in no place to keep leading. I'm in no place to continue going after that ministry. I'm in no place to be an elder. Maybe you're a prospective elder right now, going through a prospective elders class, and God just put it on your heart. You know, this isn't where I'm calling you right now. First of all, I want you to know that's absolutely okay. Like, that's wisdom. God doesn't want you doing that, but you're so afraid of, oh, I'm going to let I'm going to let the church down, or I'm going to let, no, you'll let the church down if you go in there without the heart to do so. That's when you'll let the church down. So what drives compulsion? It's fear of failure, fear of punishment, fear of letting people down. And what overcomes this kind of compulsion driven by fear that makes us operate willingly? The answer is love. Perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:17, right? The shepherd of God's flock must be overrun by a supreme love for God and a steadfast love for God's people. Pastors should be filled with love that drives them to joy. Because a groaning pastor is of no advantage to the church. Remember Hebrews 13:17? This is what is written there. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You see that? It's pretty clear there. A groaning pastor, a pastor who is leading through grit teeth, through mere obligation and under straight compulsion, with no joy and no love and no excitement to go and do it, that's of no advantage to the church. He may be doing a great job. He may be preaching good. He may be doing good administration. He may be doing good pastoral care. But if it's through gritted teeth and a obligated heart that is just not wanting to be there and just doing it to do it, then that's of no advantage to the church. Absolutely no advantage. Secondly, he says that they should lead not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So lead eagerly, not for gain, not for personal shameful gain. Where fear drives compulsion, it's greed that drives shameful gains. Once again, remember, motives is the key here. Motives is what creates these kind of actions. And it's greed that drives shameful gain. It's a greed that sees the people of God as a means to achieve large success. Maybe that's notoriety. Oh, I just want people to know me. Maybe it's prestige. Oh, I want people to look up to me for leadership. I want to be the one who people turn to when they need something. And I want to be well known and loved and cared for by people. And I just want to be wanted. Or maybe it's wealth. Maybe you realize, man, people will sure give money to the church when they think you have some kind of special secret to sell them. And you can use that to manipulate people for your own personal gain and wealth. This is what it means to see people as a means to achieve large success rather than to see them as a precious flock, which they will gladly and eagerly sacrifice their lives for, because that's how shepherds should see their flock. They should see them as a precious flock, which they will gladly and eagerly sacrifice their lives for. To eagerly serve others without any thought of personal gain requires a precious contentment in both what you have in the Lord and who you are in the Lord. So how do you battle this kind of greed that can create shameful gain and a hunger to go after this kind of this evil desire to get ahead or to use the church to get ahead and to make something of yourself? The only way that you can do that is if you are preciously content in what you have in the Lord and who you are in the Lord. Let's get this on the real practical note here for the pastors and elders who are listening to this. Are you content if the Lord should choose to give you only 10 people to shepherd in your small county church? Or is that merely for you the first stop to bigger and better things? Are you content if the Lord should choose to give you a small flock of 10 people to eagerly and willingly serve for the rest of your life as their elder, as their shepherd, as their pastor? Would you be content with that? Or would that merely be a stepping stone to something bigger? Will you be just as eager to teach a Bible study to 2 people who show up as you would to 200? Would you show just as much passion in your teaching? Would you show just as much a desire for them to grow in godliness and to know the truth that has fallen upon your heart in your week of study? Would you study just as hard if you knew it was only going to be for 2 people as you would if it was going to be 200? That says a whole lot about your contentment. It says a whole lot about what drives you. And so I pray that you'll think a lot about this today. Lead eagerly, not for shameful gain. You may ask, well, I'm not trying to make a bunch of money or things like that, but when you think about what I just said about the Bible study, do you prepare just as hard for 2 people as you do for 200? That'll work on your heart. It sure worked on mine this week. The only way to do so, the only way to be that eager, to continue this kind of eagerness and passion and contentment, is to be so radically content with who you are and what you have in Christ, and to acknowledge the incredible calling you've been given to shepherd even one precious soul that belongs to God. Do you realize the unbelievable gift that you've been given in being called to be a shepherd of the church? You don't deserve bigger or better, pastor, or more. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve to have the bigger church. You don't deserve to have the better equipment and body. You don't deserve more and more people. Being called and equipped to lead in the church is an overflow of an already unimaginable amount of grace that God has poured out upon you, shepherds. Whether it's 10 people or 10,000 people that you've been called to lead and to shepherd and to flock, to lead and to shepherd the flock over, I want you to know it is an overwhelming abundance of grace that has been poured out upon you to do so. And so lead eagerly, not for shameful gain. Keep the same kind of passion and excitement to teach 2 people as you would 200. So lead eagerly, not for shameful gain. Thirdly, he says, don't domineer over the flock, but be an example to them. Don't domineer, but be an example to them. Once again, motives. Where fear drives compulsion and greed drives shameful gain, it's pride that drives domineering leadership. And what conquers this pride is a profound and selfless humility. Think about how Peter began this letter, a fellow elder. My friends, we are sinful sheep called by grace to lead sinful sheep. that's the calling of an elder. We are sinful sheep saved by grace and called by grace to lead sinful sheep who have been saved by grace and called by grace. If for one second we ever think of ourselves too highly or leading the church or begin leading the church with a tyrannical power trip, we are as far removed from the mind of Christ as could be possible. This is what Paul writes to us about the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, 3-8. He writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and even found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." This is what it means to lead with the mind of Christ. To empty yourself of the prestige and the prerogative that you think is that you could possibly gain and have. Jesus actually deserved the prestige and prerogative that he laid aside, his equality with God, that divine prerogative, not divine power, his divine prerogative, which he laid aside. He actually deserved that. We don't deserve any sense of leadership prerogative or powerful prerogative, but yet we are to lay ourselves down constantly in selfless humility to lead the church as an example, as our chief shepherd has led us by his example. So, kind of summing up this exhortation, a wicked heart for shepherding the church is a heart that is driven by fear, greed, and pride. Because when your heart is driven by those things in ministry, that means that you are a me-focused minister, a me-focused minister. Whereas a right heart for shepherding the church is a heart that is driven by an abiding love, a joyful contentment, and a selfless humility. And that is a Christ-focused minister. If your heart's the only way to have a heart driven by those characteristics, abiding love, joyful contentment, selfless humility, is to have an eye so set upon Christ that everything else around you melts away. Because fear, greed, and pride are always going to be at the door knocking to come in, always going to be there as instruments for Satan to dangle before you to try and get you into places of deep trouble and bring destruction to both you and the church that you lead. But abiding love, joyful contentment, selfless humility comes when our eyes are so fixed upon the chief shepherd that his actions and his grace and his mercy and his love and his abiding love and his perfect contentment in the Father and his humility to lay aside that which was rightfully his, all of those things will begin to pour out through us as under shepherds. Beloved, the way we shepherd the flock of God should supremely exalt and glorify the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and in doing so, establish spiritually healthy churches. This is why this is so important. If an elder in the church is dominated by everything Christ died to free us from, then that elder's heart and life actually subverts the gospel. Think about that. If an elder in the church is dominated by fear, is dominated by greed, is dominated by pride, which is everything Christ died to free us from, then that elder's heart and life actually exist to undermine the gospel. It undermines it. It says the very gospel he's supposed to be protecting and leading and teaching is being subverted by his very life and heart. Because the thing he's saying Jesus can save you from is the thing which is driving him in his ministry. Peter gets to the heart of this in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. He wrote, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And then verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 1, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so if you're leading out of fear, if you're leading out of pride, if you're leading out of greed, then you are still under the passions of your former ignorance, rather than living under the freedom of what you have been saved by with the precious blood of Christ. And thereby, elders, if you're being driven by by fear and greed and pride, then not only are you biblically unqualified to lead as an elder, but you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ, because your life is subverting the very power of the gospel and the beauty of what the gospel has done, and that is to free us from fear and to fill us with love, to free us from greed and to fill us with contentment, to free us from pride and to fill us with a selfless humility. And so the exhortation I say to you, brothers, once again, as Peter said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then right into verse 4, we close here. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In a persecuted church, it is usually the leaders that are taken in and taken out first. That was the case throughout almost all of church history. We'll see an example of that here in a second. And it is these shepherds that often willingly surrendered themselves for the sake of their flocks. Just take me and leave them be. Just take me. They would turn themselves in. They would surrender themselves over so that the heat might be taken off of their flocks and their churches. In order to do this kind of risky, Christ-like, bold, and selfless leadership, your eyes, as an elder of the church, as a leader of the church, need to be forever set upon the glory to come when you stand before the chief shepherd. No matter what you endured, no matter what you lost in this life, elders, pastors, you will receive an unfading crown of glory if you were faithful with the portion of his bride that he placed under your care. No human shepherd is shepherdless. Jesus is our master, and he will return. And this little note that Peter puts here at the end is not only our greatest comfort as elders, but it is also our most staunch reality check. Because not only will you receive a fading crown of glory, but you need to be reminded, as a shepherd leading the flock of Christ, you will have to stand before the chief shepherd one day. And so you need to have that reality check often when you're in the midst of leadership. I think of Ignatius of Antioch, who, on his way to Rome to be martyred for the faith, the bishop there of Antioch wrote to seven churches, these kind of pastoral letters to them. He wrote to the church of Smyrna. He says, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts and broken bones and dismemberment come upon me, so long as I attain to Jesus Christ." Ignatius saw and knew the crown of glory that came for the elders of the church. He knew what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He knew that suffering begins with the leaders of the church. And it did not matter what came upon him. It did not matter what he lost in this life. It did not matter what kind of pain they would inflict upon him, because of the glory he had in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. But I want to close here with this thought. Wouldn't leading in light of the promise of a reward stifle the love behind the leadership? If you're leading because, well, I'm just going to keep going because I know there's a reward to come, and I'm going to get that reward, and I'm going to live for the crown of glory that's going to come. So I'm doing it for that, and I'm going to be the best I can so that I can get that reward. Doesn't that stifle the love, kind of that selfless sense of love that's not me focused, that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, right? That love is other focused. It's not me focused. Wouldn't this stifle that love in our leadership if we were just focusing on a reward? And I want to argue, absolutely not. And I explain why. The goal of the shepherd, the utmost desire of the shepherd of God over the flock of God, is to help lead that flock along the treacherous paths of this world to heaven. The reward of the glory to come for the pastor is the reward that he is longing to see all those entrusted to him enjoy. And so when he's looking to the reward, he isn't just saying, oh, I can't wait to receive that. The shepherd leads the flock to say, this is the reward I want all of us to enjoy. This is the reward that I'm leading us all towards, to this path that I all want us to obtain. And this is why he loved and is faithful and continues to lead. This is why it doesn't stifle any sense of love, because his desire for the reward isn't just a selfish desire. It's a desire that he longs for every single person cared and given to him by Christ to tend for. So no, the reward of glory to come does not stifle the shepherd's love, but actually it is the very force behind his love that drives him to lead the people of God onward in spite of the suffering and the frustrations and the hardships that he will endure, because he so longs to see them obtain the unfading crown of glory as well. So no, the thought of reward doesn't stifle the love. It drives his love, because the unfading crown of glory isn't just his to have. It's every single members of that flock of Christ that too will stand in before their chief shepherd and hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. He longs to have every one of those people hear that. He longs to have to usher in every single sheep given to him in his stewardship, to turn them back over to the chief shepherd, to see and watch them all receive the reward of finishing the race. So it's the love that drives him when he has to deal with the frustrations in the church, the late nights, the tough hours, the countless issues that he has to deal with, when a fellow brother stumbles and falls and it has to go before the church, or when persecution arises, or when you can't get volunteers and it's hard and you're tired and you're wore out and it takes too much time from your family and you get frustrated and flustered and upset, and sometimes it's hard and you're just trying to figure out, you know, can I do this? This is what gets you through it. This is the love that drives you to know not only of the reward that you will receive when it comes, but the reward that you want to lead every one of those who are given to you in your care, that they will receive and stand before King Jesus and receive that precious reward of the glory to come. This is what we're leading them to. And so no, it doesn't stifle our love. It drives our love. So finishing up right now, elders and pastors should shepherd the flock of God with a supreme love for him and for the congregation entrusted to them. They must do so with a joyful contentment and a selfless humility, eagerly looking to the hope of the glory that is coming, not only for them, but also for their sheep, when together they will spend all eternity together in the presence of the chief shepherd, Christ Jesus. This is how we must shepherd the flock of God. Those who are members of the flock of God, this is how you ought to be being shepherded. This is what it means to be, this is how your elders should be leading you. Prospective elders, this is what God is calling you to. Oh God, help us where we fall short. Help us where we fall short, that we might lead the way you've called us to lead, to shepherd your flock with this kind of love, this kind of contentment, this kind of selfless humility, that you might do great and mighty things for your church through us. We say these things in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen.